All right, shalom, everybody. Wave so that I know that you hear me. That's good. That's good. Well, I hope you're having a great time there. I feel a little jealous. However, I looked at your weather report, and I'm not so jealous of that. Is it raining there? Or has been raining? Yeah, somebody's nodding. Okay. So I'm sure that's a little disappointing as far as being outside, but the fellowship I'm sure is great. Down here in Arizona, we have what we call our monsoon season. Here in the desert, people get excited when it starts to rain here. But you also have to be careful if you're out in it because it can come down in buckets and it can flood the streets. So that your car actually can get washed away if you get too far into it. So you have to be careful that way, but we like it when it rains here. Before we get started tonight, I just wanted to mention something to you. You may have noticed it when you walked in, but Friends of Israel has a Canadian branch, and some of our workers dropped by today and set up a literature table out there. So we want you to feel completely comfortable and free to take whatever's on the table. Everything that's on the table is free. There's no charge, anything like that. So help yourself to the magazines, help yourself to the literature. I think there are some pens there, some other things. You can sign up and get the magazine free for a year. Israel My Glory is our international magazine. It goes around the world. If you don't receive it yet, I really encourage you to sign up for that. You can get it free for a year, and at the end, you don't have to continue it if you don't want to, and we're not going to pester you about it. You can drop the subscription if you want, but we think that you'll really enjoy it. It's a great resource. Keeps you up to date on what's happening in Israel and the Middle East, and also on biblical and theological issues around the world today. So consider picking up some free copies of those and sign up for it if you get a chance. All right, I'd like to share my screen with you here. And we're going to continue our focus on not ashamed of the gospel. That's taken from Romans 1:16, and also verse 17 is very important as well. Are we ashamed of the gospel, or are we not ashamed of the gospel? That's what we're talking about. So let's pray together, and then we'll get into our topic for tonight. Father, we thank you so much that you are our Savior, that you have given your Son to die on the cross and to rise from the dead so that we might not only have forgiveness of sins, but also to know you for all of eternity. And we just pray now that you would continue to work in our hearts through your word and through your spirit, that we would love you, that we would love Jesus Christ, that we would love your Holy Spirit, that we would love your word so much so that we would allow your word and your gospel to impact our lives even now, and also that we might share it with other people. So we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just a reminder, each night, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's a message, and it is powerful, and it saves people. The center, the crux of the whole gospel message is not religion. It's not a church affiliation. It's a person. Jesus Christ. You are hearing a message about a person and how you can enter into an eternal relationship with him. This person just happens to be the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and he's the only means of salvation. There's nobody else his equal. No one even comes close. He is the only one. Now, that part really rubs people the wrong way in our culture, because most people today believe that all roads lead to heaven. if they even believe in a heaven. And it doesn't make any difference, you know, what you believe. Your faith tradition, as they sometimes will say it. Well, that's good. That's good for you. I have my own faith tradition. Well, God doesn't give us those choices. God says there is one way and only one way. And that's the way that he described, that he prescribes. And that's his son, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that is the wonderful good news of the gospel, that this person died to pay for our sins, and he rose from the dead to give us eternal life. And if you simply believe in him, you depend upon him, a person, not your good deeds, not how much money you put in the offering plate, not all the wonderful church memberships and affiliations and associations and all the different times you go to the assembly and all this. It's not that at all. It's if you depend on him for what he did for you, you'll be saved. You know, that's what Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? They didn't give a whole list of things to do. They just said, simply believe on, depending on, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. By the way, you and your family too, if they believe as well. So that's the good news. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Tonight, I want to take this concept of not being ashamed of the gospel and not think so much outwardly, but I want to apply it inwardly. Okay, let's say that most of you in that room tonight, that you're believers. You know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Like I said before, I never take that for granted. But for sake of argument, let's assume that you are. Does the gospel have any impact on you today as a believer? Or is it just something that you believed back then and now you just kind of, well, okay, I go to church, I go to the assembly, I sing songs, I get involved maybe in different activities in the church, and I'm a Christian now, okay? And I read the Bible and I'm supposed to pray, I know all that. Does the gospel impact your life now? Or is it just something way back there that you believed way back at some point in your life? I want you to explore this idea tonight, that the gospel is something that you believe all the time. Because the good news about Jesus Christ is for all the time. It's not just back then. Back then was when you entered the relationship. But now, as a Christian, the gospel has the power to impact that relationship even now. So let's get into that. You don't have to turn to this, but I'm just going to read a brief passage from Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. You know the story. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. So they were twins. Chapter 25 of Genesis, verses 29 through 34, it says, and when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom, red. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Now, Esau was, even though they were twins, Esau came out first. So he had the right of the firstborn, which meant he had a double portion of whatever was left to him by his father. That was the birthright. Jacob says, you want some of this red stuff? Oh, it's so good. This good red stuff here. Sell me your birthright first. And Esau said, behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him. So in those days especially, the oath was extremely important. You were bound by the oath. So Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Dum da dum 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 dum. I just sold my birthright. And the scripture says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Meaning, he thought so little of it that it was so insignificant to him, so meaningless, that it was worth the value of a pot of stew. Not just a pot, but a bowl of stew. He ate it. It's gone. Oh, I sold my birthright. Ah, big deal. Folks, just to remind you, we've been in the book of Galatians. So you can turn to the book of Galatians now, if you would, please. You remember that Paul had left the Roman province of Galatia, and this group of people came into the churches there, and they began to teach that faith in Jesus Christ was insufficient. And so the Galatians were told that they needed to add something to their faith. Certain aspects of the Jewish law, such as circumcision and observance of certain days and so forth. And so these Galatians churches said, okay, we'll do it. And in effect, what they were saying was, this gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, is really not that significant. And so, yeah, we'll add something to it for a pot of stew, if you will. In other words, they exchanged it for a different gospel. And so when Paul found out about it, he was just flummoxed. And so he wrote this letter to all of these churches to try to correct that. This gospel of grace alone through faith alone is extremely valuable, extremely significant. And not just for back then, but for now. So he spends the first chapter and the second chapter talking about his ministry and the importance of the gospel, and then he defends his ministry, and he goes back in history when he went to Jerusalem in chapter 2. And then halfway through chapter 2, he goes back in history again, and he talks about an incident that happened when Peter came up to Antioch, where Paul was at the time, Paul and Barnabas, helping the Gentile believers there who had believed. Well, Peter, who was Jewish, came up, and they were having a great time with the Gentile believers, sitting down, eating meals with them. Hey, we're brothers. But then when an entourage came up from Jerusalem, from James, the one who was the leader of the assembly there in Jerusalem, and the believers there in Jerusalem really felt strongly about the law. So they came up. And what did Peter do? Peter, when he saw these guys come up and who were very Judaically centered, he started to stand aloof from the Gentile believers. And he started to eat only with the Jewish believers. And Paul just hit the ceiling on that. And in fact, he says, I confronted Peter to his face. Verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And he said that some of the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, verse 13, with the result that even Barnabas, Paul's partner in the gospel, going out in their early missionary journey, their first missionary journey, Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that's when he blasted them. You're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Because when you believe, You're put in Christ, and there's no longer this distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And you're acting like there's still a distinction. So he blasted them. And he said, what you're doing is you're portraying as if there is a law-based element to the gospel here. But we know that no one is justified before God by the law, but only by grace through faith. And then at the end of chapter 2, he says a very important statement. And this is the verse we're going to focus on, not only tonight, but tomorrow night. Just this one verse. But I wanted to focus on it because it's such a crucial verse to all of the book of Galatians and to our lives as Christians today so that we understand how the gospel of grace impacts us. Watch this, verse 21. And in effect, he's still talking to Peter. This is part of his condemnation of Peter and his explanation, Peter, you're doing wrong here. This is part of it. He ends up by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I'm going to read it again. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is what we're going to be focusing on. I do not nullify the grace of God, Galatians 2:21. And I hope that by the time we're finished tonight and tomorrow night, we will be able to say this, that when it comes to the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, that I do not nullify that. I do not nullify the grace of God in my life. I hope each of you can say that. We're going to dig into it and see how it applies to us. So let's get going. First of all, the word nullify, where he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. That word is the Greek word athateo, and it's used in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but it was translated into Greek. It's used, that word, in the Old Testament 52 times, and in the New Testament 16 times, for a total of 68 times. So it's used fairly regularly. What does it mean? Excuse me. What does athateo mean? It means to reject someone or to reject something as being without value, worth, effectiveness, or significance. To reject someone or something as being without value, worth, effectiveness, or significance. And in fact, that's what, even though this is not the word that was used back in the Genesis 25 passage, in effect, this is what Esau was doing. Oh, I have a birthright? Oh, that's wonderful. But you know what? It doesn't have much value to me. It doesn't have much worth. It doesn't have much effectiveness. It's not very significant to me. So, hey, yeah, bring on the stew. This is what it means to nullify the grace of God. It's without value, worth, effectiveness, or significance. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of how that word is used in the New Testament. First of all, Galatians 3:15. So it's always good in Bible exegesis, if you want to see how a word is used by a biblical author, you first start how it's used in the immediate context, and then the paragraph and surrounding context, and then in the book itself that author has written. So here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So that's another way of saying you're nullifying it. And in the context, he's speaking of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Mark chapter 7, verse 9 is another place you can see this word, nathatao. Jesus was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." So the Jewish people were adding traditions to the word of God, and Jesus was saying, well, when you put that on equal plane, those traditions to the word of God, in effect, you're setting aside the word of God. You're nullifying the word of God. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of a taste of what the word nullify means here in English, atheteo, the Greek word. It means to reject someone or something as being without worth, value, effectiveness, or significance. Now, what happens is when you nullify, you atheteo something, there's an initial evaluation and a decision to reject it then after your evaluation. And then once you've rejected it, then you have a behavior that follows. So like Esau, he saw his birthright. He evaluated it. Does this have much value? No, it doesn't. That's his decision. And then he sells his birthright. That's his behavior. Well, Paul says, I do not do that to the grace of God. Now, the word grace is the common word charis and means unmerited favor. And it means the unmerited favor of God. This is something from God. It belongs to God. And he's the one who bestows that unmerited favor, that grace. Paul uses the word charis 7 times in the book of Galatians. And it does mean unmerited favor. But I would suggest to you that the way Paul uses it in the book of Galatians, considering the overall context of the book and why he's writing what he's writing, I think he's using grace in a broader sense. It includes unmerited favor, of course, but in a broader sense. In other words, I think he's using it to be synonymous with the whole message of the gospel. The entire message of the gospel. The grace of God. The entire message of the gospel. And not just the essence of the gospel, like we talked about last night. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the essence. Doesn't just include that part of the gospel, but more so, I would suggest, the whole counsel of God regarding salvation in Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, I want you to realize, if you don't already, that salvation in Christ doesn't just mean the paying off of your debt to God, the forgiveness of your sins. Salvation just doesn't mean justification, where God says, okay, you've put your faith in my son, now I declare you righteous. That's justification. That's important. That's in the book of Galatians. But that's one aspect of salvation in Christ. There's another aspect called sanctification, where God is in the process of changing us and transforming us into the image of his son. There's positional sanctification, where this is how God says he sees us in Christ. And then there's practical sanctification, which is his process of changing us to match our position, to be like Jesus. That's included in the whole counsel of God regarding salvation in Christ. And then ultimately, there's glorification, where God changes us when we're with the Lord, either through the rapture or through death. When we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord, we're at home with the Lord, and he eventually, when we have our resurrection bodies, that whole process will be complete, and we will be in a state of glorification. We will be fully like Jesus. So that's the whole counsel of God regarding salvation in Christ. And so when I see Paul using this term grace in Galatians. I think he's talking about the whole counsel of God in the gospel. It encompasses who we are in Christ and who he is in us. It speaks to the very basis of how we are to live as Christians. Not just that decision we made way back when, but how we are to live now. It is to be by what? Grace. God's grace. Nothing's changed from when we made the decision. We made the decision and got saved by grace then, and now we are to live out our salvation by grace now. And when Paul uses this then, he is speaking then to the very sufficiency of Christ. Is Jesus Christ all we need? And the answer to that is absolutely. No question about it. Jesus Christ is all we need. So I do not nullify the grace of God, meaning I do not consider everything that's in the gospel, the past, present, and future aspects of it. I do not nullify that. I don't consider that as insignificant. In fact, let me just paraphrase this first part of this verse of Galatians 2:21. This is my paraphrase. This is not a literal translation, but it picks up the meaning. Paul says, I continually make it my practice not to consider the grace of God and all that it entails as being without value. I make it my practice not to consider the grace of God as being without worth, effectiveness, or significance. And thus, I do not reject it by choice or by my subsequent behavior. Okay, so that's my paraphrase of the meaning behind what Paul is saying here in just that first clause. I do not nullify the grace of God. Now, that's a mouthful, my paraphrase. So, you know, you may get lost in the weeds with that paraphrase. So I'm going to simplify it so I think you hopefully will understand it better. Here's a simpler paraphrase. Paul says, I refuse to cancel out the grace of God in my life. Now, at least down here in the States, I'm sure it's up there in Canada too, but we've been dealing with something down here called the cancel culture, where people try to silence you or to ruin your life because you've said or done something that the mob thinks you shouldn't have said or shouldn't have done. Unfortunately, we as Christians can do that in our own lives to ourselves, to the grace of God. And the whole gospel aspect that's included in that phrase. Paul says, I don't do that. Peter, you and your friends here who are separating yourself from the Gentile believers, that in effect is what you're doing. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that. I'm not going to cancel out the grace of God in my life. That's a wonderful statement. But why? Why would Paul say that? What difference does it make? What is the reasoning behind him making this powerful statement, I refuse to cancel out the grace of God in my life? On an ongoing daily basis. It's not just a one-time thing, but all the time. I don't want to cancel out the grace of God in my life. Why does he say that? Well, he gives the reason in the following clause. He says, if you're still there in Galatians 2:21, he says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's a powerful statement. Here's his reason. And he puts it forth using a conditional clause. If for the sake of argument, is what he's saying, if for the sake of argument that this is true, then the effect or the implication would be this. So for sake of argument, if righteousness comes or is derived through or by means of the law, then the effect or the implication would be this. So let's start with that. What does he mean? If righteousness comes through or by means of the law. And again, in Galatians, he's not just talking about righteousness for our justification. By the way, I hope you realize, and this is part of the gospel, the message of the gospel. I hope you realize that you and I have no righteousness. We have no righteousness at all. You know, God is the only one righteous, perfectly righteous. And if you want to have an eternal relationship with him, then you've got a problem. I've got a problem. And that is, we have no righteousness. We think we do. We think like the Pharisee who was in the temple over here was a tax gatherer. But we often think like the Pharisee and we say, God, I thank you. I'm not like that guy over there. I'm not like that guy. Oh, man, is he bad. I'm so good because I'm really not a bad person and I've done all these wonderful things. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 about the Jewish people. Oh, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Why? Because not knowing about the righteousness of God in Christ, the Messiah, they're still seeking to establish their own righteousness. Oh, if I just do enough and I just work hard enough, oh, yeah, God's going to say, whew, man, good job. Here's a gold star for you. No, we have no righteousness at all. And that's why we need God's righteousness. And that's what justification is. When we believe in Christ, God declares us righteous. We don't automatically become righteous. That won't happen until we get to heaven. But positionally, as far as God judicially saying, I'm going to make a judicial decision here because you have faith in my righteous son, I'm going to declare you righteous. And therefore, you're going to be in right relationship with me because by virtue of your faith in my son, that's justification. So Paul is not just talking about that when he's talking about righteousness here. For if righteousness comes through the law, but he's also talking about righteousness for our sanctification. You can see that by how he talks in chapter 3 and following. So in other words, when Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, he's not just talking about right standing with God, that's justification, but he's talking about right living through God, that's sanctification. So if right standing and right living comes through the law, then something is going to be implied by that. And we'll get to that. Let's talk about the law first. The word law there for if righteousness comes through the law, at least it's here in my translation, New American Standard, there is no article, the, in the Greek. Without that article, sometimes in Greek, you don't have to have an article. Sometimes it could be referring to a specific law, like the law of Moses. And that's how at least New American Standard translators decided to translate it that way. They put that word law or the in there, the article. But without the article, the word law could be stressing in its construction. It could be stressing the quality, nature, or essence of law. The quality, nature, or essence of law. In other words, This could be referring to a general principle of law keeping and not just specifically the law of Moses. So what Paul could be saying here in this conditional clause, this hypothetical situation, if for the sake of argument, righteousness could come by means of or through the principle of law keeping. Okay, give you another example of that. If you skip down to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, is the law, speaking the law of Moses, contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law, no article, law keeping. So this is really almost saying the same thing here. He says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. What do you need? You need life. You need Christ in you, who is your life. And he enters you by faith when you put your faith in him as your savior. If a law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But there is no law that imparts life. In fact, Paul says the law condemns. The law, one of the reasons the law was given was so that you and I would know how much of a fallen sinner we are, dead in our trespasses and sins. And all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. So the second part of this clause then, if for sake of argument, righteousness comes through law keeping, then what does it say? Christ died needlessly. Christ died needlessly. This is the implication of the first part of this clause. If you can earn favor with God by doing your own good things and your own good deeds, and you can earn righteousness then before God, then Christ died needlessly. There was no purpose or reason for Jesus Christ to die. There was no reason for him to come into this world and pay such a drastic price, his own life, and death by crucifixion. But Paul is making a contrast. He's making this very point that Christ did come into the world. God sent him. And Christ did die. Christ did pay a drastic price for your sin and for my sin. Therefore, by implication, righteousness is not derived by keeping any law. Jesus Christ did need to come and die. And if that price was so high, why in the world would I ever consider canceling out the grace of God in my life? So this is what it means to nullify the grace of God. If there is any other way to be in right relationship with God other than by God's grace through faith, both initially when we made that decision way back when, and progressively, then Christ's death for me was all for nothing. His resurrection life in me, I'm saying, has no value then. It has no worth, no effectiveness, no significance. And by that choice that I make and my subsequent behavior, I demonstrate that I reject the truth regarding the grace of God in Christ in my life. That's what we're doing. We may say, oh, no, I don't do that. I believe that I'm saved by grace through faith. Okay, that's fine, way back then. But how about right now? How about in your daily walk with God? Is it still by grace through faith, or is it by all the good things I can do? And that brings me to giving you some examples of nullifying the grace of God. What does that look like? Well, based on what Paul says in the book of Galatians, I'm going to give you two, one tonight and then one tomorrow night. What does it look like? How do we nullify the grace of God? Well, we nullify or cancel out the grace of God when we choose to live our lives based on the principle of law keeping rather than on the principle of grace through faith. When we choose to live our lives based on the principle of law keeping rather than on the principle of grace through faith. Remember what Paul said to Peter in verse 14 of chapter 2? But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he confronted Peter and the rest of the ones who were falling into this trap to their face for reverting back to law keeping. And he rebuked the Galatians, all these different assemblies, for doing the same thing. Look in chapter 3. This is just amazing how, I mean, Paul was in your face. If you did something to this wonderful gospel, he was in your face. And look at what he wrote to these people whom he loved. Oh, he just absolutely loved them. But he didn't hold back. Look at what he said in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" That's the only thing I want to know from you. Okay? You do not have the Holy Spirit living in you when you're dead in your trespasses and sin. So when you're born again, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit of God comes to live in you. That's the Spirit of Christ, who is your life. He gives you life. He comes to live in you. So I just want to ask you a question. Did you receive that Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, I didn't earn my salvation. I didn't do that. So it was by, I heard the message and then I believed. So Paul is focusing here on the principle of law. Law requires doing. The principle of faith requires hearing. Law requires you do this. Faith requires you hear this. Okay, you have to hear something. You have to hear a message. The Galatians were confronted with this question of whether they received the Holy Spirit by some good deed that they had performed or by simply believing what they heard about Christ. And Paul answers the question in verse 14 in that he says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, chapter 3, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Through faith. That's the answer. So I'm going to, through the screen here, I'm going to get in your face a little bit tonight. And, you know, it's a little safer for me because I'm thousands of miles away. So, hey, I can do it. Let me ask you a question. And I'll ask it to myself too, so I'll be nice. Do we, like the Galatians, whenever, do we do the same thing that they do? Whenever we revert back to living by the idea that God does not fully accept us in Christ, do we do that? This idea that God does not fully accept us in Christ, do we ever revert back to this idea that there must be something that we can do to earn God's approval, that there must be something that we have to do in order to earn God's blessing, to earn God's smile. If that's our mindset, then folks, we've reverted back to law keeping. And we nullify, we cancel out the grace of God. Now, that's hard to get that thought out of our mind because guess what? That's what the flesh naturally defaults to. The flesh, our sin nature, naturally defaults to, oh, there's got to be something that I can do to earn God's favor. And the answer of the gospel is, no, there isn't. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. Instead, you hear the message, you believe the message, and you receive the favor. That's all. But I have to say, some of us find it hard, and I'll include myself in this. Some of us grew up in homes where love was conditional, where either by our parents or siblings or maybe people that we knew, relatives or friends, the idea was they were saying to us, I will love you if, instead of unconditional love, I'll love you, period. But we sense this, I'll love you if you do this for me, or if you're a good boy, or if you're a good girl, then I'll love you. We got the impression that we never quite achieved. Maybe they gave us the impression that we never quite met their expectations. We were always falling short. And so we developed this habitual mindset that we must always be working and striving for acceptance and love. And that's why it was hard initially for some of us to believe the gospel. Would God really accept me totally simply by believing in Christ? Isn't there something that I have to do to earn his favor for him to love me? The answer to that is no. But we maybe found it difficult to truly believe it. And then after we got saved, we still find it hard to believe. We still find it hard to believe that God forgave us and placed us in Christ and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ at God's right hand. And so slowly over time, we begin to forget the grace of God and we begin to slip back into our old way of thinking, oh boy, God's disappointed with me now because of all the many times I blew it and the many failures that I've done. And now I have to do something good in order to win back his favor, to win back his love, to win back his acceptance. And we go back into that old mindset. And when we do that, guess what we're doing? We're nullifying, we're canceling out the grace of God. And we're saying, in effect, Christ died needlessly. My brothers and sisters, let me just remind you that there is not one iota of a good deed that we could do that would cause God to love us more than what he already does. There's nothing so infinitesimal that would be good enough that would cause God to accept us more, that would cause God to approve of us more. For this reason, and if you can just burn this into your mind, it'll be such a help to you. And I have to do it myself, and that is this. God loves and accepts and approves us because he loves and accepts and approves his Son, Jesus Christ. God loves and accepts and approves us because he loves and accepts and approves his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone, God places us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are covered with his righteousness. And so whenever God looks at us, he sees his Son, whom he loves and accepts and approves. And by virtue of that position, we are forever sealed, forever secure, and forever the recipients of his love and acceptance and approval. So I ask you tonight, do you believe this? I hope you do, because I know it's a struggle. There's a very powerful verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, that says this: the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Watch this. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Now, we may say, okay, well, that verse is for unbelievers, that last part. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Well, that's true of unbelievers. But let me ask you, could that be true of us too? God says all these things about his Son in the gospel of grace in this book, and how much of it do we believe? Do we believe that God fully loves us, fully accepts us, fully approves us because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ? If we don't believe that, then in effect, we're making God a liar. We are canceling out the grace of God in our lives, and we're saying, well, Christ didn't have to come because there's some way that I can earn God's favor and his love, approval, and acceptance. Folks, we need to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel, that there's nothing we can do. It's all of God. It's none of us. That's why it's grace. We need to live by those truths, and we need to stop nullifying the grace of God, canceling out the grace of God. And guess what happens when we do? We then begin to experience what Jesus had in mind when he said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. We'll experience then the grace of God and the totality of Christ in our lives. Why would we want anything less? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you give in your Son. Total love, total acceptance, total approval. We can't add to it. We can't take anything away from it. All we can do is take and say thank you. Receive and say thank you. Believe and say thank you. Teach us more of this wonderful gospel and what it means to us in our daily lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.